This is a day of decision for those who desire to reach out to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our subject is entitled, A Fixed Heart for a Fearful Age. And we heard read the 57th division of the Psalms this morning with certain historical background. David hiding in a cave, caught in a conflict that has quickened around him because he is now chosen of God. David has a ragtag army of misfits who are loyal to him. But his approach to using that army is incredible. He will not attack his enemy. Rather, he keeps on the run, hiding here and there. And when they can find a cave which will offer security for the night, I imagine the central command in that cave is, shh. And all of a sudden, on a certain night when the armies of Saul can be seen by their campfires out in the valley, David, of all people, David begins to raise a commotion. He is thinking about the goodness of the Lord. And as he basks in God's presence and revels in God's promises, he finds that stability and centrality which all of us must find in this fearful age. And David is overwhelmed. He cannot control himself. He begins to sing out the praises of the Lord. His officers think he has taken leave of his senses. David cries out, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed." This present generation is eyewitnessing the greatest battalion of fulfilling prophecies in the history of the world. These great prophecies have been stalking through the centuries toward our day and are now literally being fulfilled before our eyes in a way that our fathers never saw them. Of course, there are wars and rumors of war, nerve-rending tensions, campaigns of hate and fear, social anomalies that we never dreamed we would witness and that are unspeakable in a congregation or before a congregation such as this. Crime and injustice, upheavals in nature, tragedies and catastrophes by land and sea, capricious acts of nature, all of these things have struck upon this battered and weary old world of ours. The noise of mourning is heard everywhere, and the wailing of disappointment, the sighs of despair. And all of this noise, like the distant peals of thunder, wax louder and louder, the rumbling of last day events. But let us look back a bit now into history. The devil persecuted the church of Christ after the Lord won that decisive victory over him on resurrection morning. The Lord had told his disciples it would come. And now the disciples have been put to death one by one. James's head was chopped off by Herod. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul lost his head to Nero's chopping block. It is said that Bartholomew and Andrew were slain in India. One by one, all the disciples were put to death, with the exception of John the Beloved, who himself, according to tradition, was placed in a pot of boiling oil. And when he survived that, lest he be worshipped as a god, his tormentors consigned him to Patmos, a penal island, at hard labor every day for the rest of his life. But there was one day John didn't work for anybody. Tradition tells us that he found a cave on the backside of the island where he could worship God according to his own conscience. And there, secreted in that cave, heaven came down. And there was the mighty revelation as Christ himself appeared in his glorified form before John. And John simply said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." During this mighty, mighty experience with Christ, I can imagine John had some things to say to his Lord. "Lord, you told us that we were to carry the gospel to earth's remotest bounds. You told us that we were responsible to carry your word everywhere for a finished work. But Lord, the disciples are all gone now. One by one, the enemy cut them down. You gave us a job to do, and yet you allowed them to fall asleep. And now I, only I, am alive, and I am in prison. What a responsibility for just me, and I am the last one. How quickly our Lord corrected him. No, John, you're not the last. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am ultimately responsible for the success of my church and for its work. And as long as I am alive, the church is in good hands. And behold, I am alive forevermore. All right, John, the apocalypse, the disclosure. I'm going to pull back the blanket and show you the future. Write it down for generations yet unborn. And write it in such a way that they will know that truth will ultimately triumph, that they might have fixed hearts in the time of great fear. John began to write. The Lord showed him the seven periods of the church's future destiny, the seven churches, the seven seals. John is traumatized as he sees the purity of the church corrupted. Fearful are the scenes of blood and fire as he beholds God's precious people slaughtered in the name of religion to the tune of 50 millions during the Dark Ages. As he continues to see, to look, to write, hope returns with a bold and powerful assault of the Protestant Reformation against the kingdom of darkness. However, even this is only short-lived, for these same groups that have so recently won their freedom, those that have so recently been set free from man-made dogma and commandments, those who have just themselves had the Bible restored to them, in their incredible intractability, refused to give up these very things they had protested against. They hold on to man-made traditions and actually prefer them to the Word of God. Chiefest amongst which was a false Sabbath. From the very throne of God, an angel wings with a thunderous appeal. The first angel's message: fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the fountains of waters. This message that followed the Protestant Reformation, this message that came on the heels of God's word being widely distributed, this message is a message which God sent to call man away from the very thing that had enslaved him to the worship of God in spirit and in truth. And God is appealing to men everywhere to fear Him, worship the true God, give glory to the one who created the heavens and the earth, the seas and the fountains of waters. You have worshiped in ignorance before. You have worshiped a man and through him the dragon. But now the truth has returned and you have the word in your hand. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. When the Protestant Reformed groups refused to hearken, the second angel flew with this awesome message: Babylon is fallen, twice said. Babylon is fallen, the first one with a clear reference to the great apostasy which plunged the world into darkness, and then is fallen, a second one, a reference to Protestant Reformed groups who refused to protest man-made commandments and follow in the paths of the scriptures. And the Lord here calls them all Babylon. The word Babylon means confusion. And today, if men will not stay close to God's word and stay close to our Lord in prayer, they will be consumed by religious confusion. We're living in a world of spiritual confusion. A world in which men preach that a dead man goes straight to heaven when he dies. And they will close that very service singing, "When the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number." Now that's confusing. For if these dead people go straight to heaven, then we which are alive are in no hurry to die and join them as the saints go marching in. They preach that God's law is done away with, and yet proclaim it is wrong to steal and to kill. That's confusing. Confusing. They teach that it is wrong to get drunk and to abuse the drug alcohol. And yet serve fermented wine at the Holy Communion service. This is confusing. If a drunk didn't have the funds to buy a bottle at the liquor store, all he'd have to do is catch enough communions in a row. And he could get drunk doing that? Confusion. Babylon. Babylon is fallen. We hear a great deal about apostolic succession today. Sometimes I think we need to think it through. There are those who claim they received such authority in the line from Peter, but Peter died, being crucified upside down. Long after Peter was dead, John was alive. Authority would pass not to the bishops, but to John. John ordained Polycarp, a Sabbath keeper. Polycarp ordained Irenaeus and sent him to France as the bishop of Lyon. And so the Gallican Christians were Sabbatarians. And then the truth reached across to the British Isle. And those over there kept the Sabbath and followed the commandments of God to the best of their knowledge and ability. And so it went, even after persecution intensified and men were being slain by the hundreds of thousands for the truth's sake. There were the Bohemian Waldenses who kept the Sabbath, who believed in all of God's law and were willing to obey because they loved him. These were called the Bohemian Brethren, Unitas Fratum. Almost destroyed by persecution, but some escaped across the border to Saxony. There, after a while, they came under the leadership of Count Zinzendorf, who himself was a commandment keeper and a Sabbath keeper, and who was largely responsible for the conversion of John Wesley. History records that Wesley split with him over some minor doctrinal difference later on. I think you might know what that was, for Zinzendorf was a Sabbath keeper. He sailed to America. And two large colonies of United Brethren were founded in America. One at Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, nearby Pine Forge, where we have an academy. And it is interesting to some to know that the family that owned that estate, that is now our academy, for so many, many scores of years, was a Sabbath-keeping family. The influence from Bethlehem was widespread. And many kept the true Sabbath in Pennsylvania. The other large colony was in North Carolina, the state from whence I come. These were non-combatant in the Revolutionary War, in the Spanish-American War, in all of the wars before the Civil War. They did not take life. They were willing to save life, and they kept the Sabbath. Then, in 1863, the churches were split over the Civil War, and the United Brethren of the South had gotten so caught up in receiving their living from the sweat of the black man's back and brow that they forgot their convictions and their upbringing and their teaching and the tenets of their faith. They joined the Confederacy and took up arms, no longer non-combatant, no longer with any regard for the Sabbath. What about those in the North? They considered it a small thing to give up in the interest of ecumenism, and so the United Brethren, it seemed, had turned away from these principles that had made them distinctive. Well, what about the truth at this time? At about the same time the Civil War was heating up, God's remnant church was being organized. The torch was passed. The true Sabbath was revealed. And they were non-combatant. They were, they are, they will be God's remnant people. Now we find John writing further. Revelation chapter 18. Another angel arises and adds his cry to that of the second angel, saying, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues." Now let's imagine a dialogue as John is writing as fast as he can. He might have turned his face toward heaven and said, "Lord, wait now. If your people come out of Babylon, where will they go?" Why, John, aren't you keeping up? I told you way back in Revelation chapter 12 that I have a remnant people, and they are distinguished by the fact that they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. "Lord, this remnant church, is this your last church?" Why, John, that's what remnant means. And because a remnant is always like the first, the remnant church will be like the first church, which Christ founded. The members will be like you, John, and like Paul, and like Peter. They will regard the same word that you did. They will have the same standards which you had concerning dress, concerning diet. They will keep the same Sabbath, and I'm going to honor them with the gift of prophecy. That gift will be a means of bringing out the details to illuminate the broad principles of Scripture written so long before. Why, of course, John, that's my remnant church. And as they go about faithfully carrying out their responsibility, the whole earth will be lightened with the glory of God, for the truth will go to earth's remotest bounds. And this will drive the devil mad. And he's going to make war with the remnant, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And my last church will be tried and persecuted again. They will be downtrodden and maligned. Eventually, they'll be locked up and fined. Moral legislation will be passed. Blue laws will create all kinds of problems for them. And a time of trouble will eventually come, such as never was since there was a nation. And my people will have to go through that as gold goes into the crucible of fire to be refined and purified. Well, John, have no fear. Have no fear. I'm going to do something special for my remnant church. I'm going to do something special for them. I'm going to give them enabling power. This enabling power will bring centrality to them and stability, and they will not fear, for I have not given them the spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Lord, what are you going to do? Before I tell you that, John, let me tell you what I'm not going to do. First of all, I'm not going to stop persecution, because through this means I've got to get rid of the embarrassing hypocrites that encumber my church. There are too many of them, John. I love them all, but they do not love me. And as long as they are in the church and commingling with the saints, they are neutralizing the power of the gospel. They are failing to give a clear witness to the world. And so a shaking time must come, and persecution then is the minister in my hand to accomplish this purpose. I will get rid of hypocrites. There are a lot of people in the church because they're simply scared to leave. So I will not stop persecution. And secondly, I'm not going to stop suffering and trial and tribulation. For through this means, I will make my people more intense about finishing my work. This light affliction will develop amongst them a complex, a pilgrim complex. They will begin to view this world as transitory, temporary. They will understand that they are simply pilgrims here, passing through. They're citizens of another country, and through suffering, they will become homesick for heaven. And you know what else, John? I'm not going to defend them against lies, but I'm going to bring all things to their remembrance. And even when they are hauled before the judgment bar to answer for their faith, they will know the truth and defend themselves. I will therefore not do it. And fourthly, John, I'm not going to keep them all out of jail. You see, I've been trying to get a prison ministry going, and they've been a little slow about that. So one of the most effective ways to finish the work amongst those incarcerated behind prison walls will be to allow some of my people to go to jail. When Paul went to jail, those of Caesar's household found Christ and sent their greetings to fellow saints everywhere. So I'll not keep them out of jail. Well, Lord, then what are you going to do? How can the remnant stand? What will you do? John, I'm going to fix their hearts. I'm going to seal them for eternity. I'm going to fix them so, according to their faith and commitment, that they will go out no more. I'm going to fix their hearts. They will exclaim with David, "My heart is fixed." When the storms of life are raging, my heart is fixed. When the pressure is brought to bear, my heart is fixed. When the sword is raised above their heads, my heart is fixed will be their testimony. I look at us all today, and I believe we love the Lord here today. And I believe that everybody here wants to be a Christian or a better one. I believe, therefore, you're God's saints. Many weaknesses are manifest here, but you're still God's saints. He doesn't throw his people away because of weakness. He continues to develop and lead them on. But as I look at us today and thankfully say that we are God's people, I think I can also say that every one of us this week has done something he had to apologize to God for and ask forgiveness for. We stumble and we make mistakes and we're ashamed of ourselves. Thank God if we are faithful and hold to his unchanging hand, and if our faith is strong and we appropriate the righteousness of Christ to cover our unrighteousness, God's going to do a finishing work on us. He's going to seal us and fix our hearts. And when he does, we will go out no more and our mistakes will be over. The devil in his examination will find no flaw in God's people. For we will then be perfect in Christ Jesus, and his image will be reflected in us. Ladies and gentlemen, this is our greatest need. We ought to be praying for that now, rather than quibbling and fussing over the marvelous things God has already delivered unto the saints. We ought to be praying about these things and settling our minds on these things and letting God fix our hearts concerning these things. When our hearts are fixed, there will be perfect love in God's church. Frankly, I long for the day when we love each other at least as much as the nightclub crowd seems to love each other. When the heart is fixed by the grace of God, we will stop complaining and murmuring and griping over every little problem. We'll understand what the Bible means when it says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. When our hearts are fixed, a kind of sunshine will burn incessantly in our souls, and we'll be happy all day, every day, and in the middle of the night, should we be awakened, we will be happy in our Lord and confident that all things are well. When our hearts are fixed, we will be faithful in tithes and in offerings and in making sacrifices for the Lord and for his work. When our hearts are fixed, we will eat correctly, in harmony with God's will and according to the way that pleases him. We will dress in a way that pleases him. We will not be trying to see how close we can get to our former life and remain within the safety zone, but how far we can get away from the dangerous periphery. When our hearts are fixed, it becomes a pleasure to do the little things, the almost seemingly inconsequential things, simply because we know they please the Lord. When our hearts are fixed, our minds will get on and stay on the right thing. Satan's last attack against Israel before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land was an attack with carnality, fornication, and adultery. We are told in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, page 160, that we are repeating the history of that people. It is no accident that everywhere you look today, there is the embarrassing evidence of the flesh. You can hardly read a family magazine today without being embarrassed by nakedness and sensuality. But when our hearts are fixed, God will be able to claim our minds and hold our minds. For blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones that shall see God. And when our hearts are fixed, the Sabbath then will become what it indeed should be, a capstone of our religious experience, the crowning act to our sanctification, the seal and sign of our total commitment to Christ, the seal and the sign of our total commitment to Christ. Sabbath keeping isn't worth a dime if you are a liar. Sabbath keeping isn't worth anything if you are a fornicator. When the rest of the life, by the power of God and through the Holy Ghost, is brought into harmony with God's will, then Sabbath keeping becomes meaningful. The capstone, the keystone, the sign and seal of our sanctification. And I'm sure the Lord is not pleased with the way some of us regard it today, with one eye on the setting sun and the other eye on Dallas, or some other such thing. That's not Sabbath keeping. You know, last September, for the first time in several years, I had to be far away from my home on the occasion of my wedding anniversary. That's never pleasant. My wife and I talked about it and decided we'd have a celebration, a late one, when I did return home. That didn't keep me from being terribly affected when the day finally approached. I shall never forget. I was married on September 14, and on the night of September 13, as the sun was setting and my duties were finished for the day, I went to my room. I wanted to be alone. I had her picture on the dresser, and I began to think. And you know, I thought and I thought and I thought. As this special day approached, my mind was consumed with a wonderful thing God did for me when He gave me the wife of my heart. And as I lay in the bed with the light out, darkness enveloping me, it was absolutely ecstatic. My mind ran all the way back to college days when I used to see her walk from the girls' dorm to the administration building, and I was sitting at my desk in my room and couldn't learn another thing until she was out of sight. When I finally went off to sleep, I was completely enshrouded in a nice, warm glow. When the Lord is the object of our supreme affection, then the Sabbath finds its deepest meaning. And long before sunset, as it begins to approach, our minds begin to go out to Him. And He comes down to meet us. As the sun is setting, we're not watching TV to see how many more seconds we can scrape by with. No, sir. We are enveloped in a warm glow, a special communion which the Lord has with His people because He draws very near on the Sabbath day. And then, when our hearts are fixed, we will be settled in this wonderful truth. I want you to say amen to that. The Bible tells us that when we know the Lord, we'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that shall not be moved. The Bible tells us we may, in our experience, be solid, firm, confident, yet ever open to learning, to receiving more light. But the truths that have made us a distinctive people are as verily truth as that God lives, and these will not shift. Therefore, we are not like a dry reed in a thunderstorm. We are like that tree planted by the rivers of water that shall not be moved. Testimonies to Ministers, page 112, we read, the shaking time will be brought on by false theories, and surface readers anchored nowhere will be like shifting sand. In the fifth volume, page 707, if all other means fail, heresies will come in to sift, separating the chaff from the wheat. Those who join the church and not Christ will be manifest. May I appeal to you today for your own sake, not for mine, but for your own good, to consider that intellectualism will not displace faith. The just shall live by faith, not by intellectualizing or rationalizing or existentializing or any other creature, but by faith in what God has said and by faith in what God has done. We don't spend sleepless nights because articles appear here and there. And we don't wonder what color paper our religion will be on next week as it is mimeographed and cranked out. We know in whom we believe and that He is able to keep that which is committed unto Him. What we need today, of course, is a fixed heart. A fixed heart that will give us courage of our convictions, and this brings the joy of salvation. For now we are confident, and we are at peace, and we can close our eyes at night with our Savior and sleep like little babies while the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. I read a story out of medieval history, and it's a thrilling one to me. It's the story of that terrible period when God did suffer His people to die. Someone said, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the gospel. Josephus says, every time they killed one Christian, 10 more joined the church. And so the devil, in his desperation to wipe out the church, was only making it grow. God suffered martyrdom in those days. And the story is told of a group of men who were in dungeons because of their faith. And on a certain cold, wintry night, they were dragged out, 40 of them together, and marched out into a wilderness to a frozen lake.
There the soldiers built a huge fire. And as that fire was leaping up, they felt warm and rather comfortable, but they knew something was wrong. What will happen next? The captain then announced to them, "You've been brought out here to make perhaps your final decision concerning your determination to worship the way you do. We're going to strip off your outer garments and march you out onto this frozen lake. And you're going to stay out there until you decide to give up this foolishness you believe in." That foolishness was the gospel of Jesus Christ. "You're going to stay out there until you are ready to recant. When you come to your senses and are willing to give it all up, all you've got to do is turn away from the group and march across the ice to the fire. As soon as you're here, we'll give you warm clothes. You may sit here and have a hot drink. You're free and you'll live. But if you don't give it up, you will stay there until you are frozen to death." 40 men were marched out to the center of the lake. While they were there, winds began to howl. It was terribly, terribly cold. The bitterness of the cold made them realize one thing. They needed to draw close together. For we can indeed draw warmth from each other in godly fellowship. And so they put their arms around each other, and they felt the warmth of each other. And this encouraged one and all. And before long, the men on shore were astonished. They heard music. They were incredulous. They could hardly believe it. The men were making up the song they would sing. 40 men of God are we, faithful forever we will be. And their voices grew stronger and stronger. 40 men of God are we, faithful forever we will be. The soldiers could not believe it. Some of them were so disturbed by it all, they felt like rushing out with their swords and finishing the job early. Some thought how stupid these Christians must be to surrender their lives for their convictions. And they sang and they sang and they sang until finally the cold began to take its toll. Their voices were muted now. They could hardly stand now. When all of a sudden, one of these men turned away from his fellows and began shuffling across the ice. He couldn't take any more. As the soldiers saw him come, they exulted. "Oh, it started. It has begun. Now they'll give up. One by one, they'll give up. No man can be that strong. One by one, they'll give up." And this fella was met out on the ice and dragged to the fire and covered up and given a hot tankard of brew. The others were quiet for a while. The loss of a loved one is never pleasant. They looked toward him and looked toward heaven. And in a moment, their voices, though weak, rang out again. 39 men of God are we. Faithful forever we will be. 39 men of God are we. And they sang, and they sang, and the soldiers waited for others to recant, but they did not. They sang, and they sang, until several began to fall down hard on the ice, and they kept on singing, 39 men of God are we, when all of a sudden, something wonderful happened. A soldier who had been taking it all in stepped briskly forward before his captain by the fire. He snatched off his mantle and threw it on the ground, then pulled off his mail and dropped his sword and his shield. And then, snappily saluting his captain, he turned in his tunic with his bare feet and went marching out on the ice to join those Christians. And when he got there, there was quiet for a moment, and then the sound of triumph. 40 men of God are we? Faithful forever we will be. Oh, pray God for a fixed heart. For the word is already ours from inspiration, that the ranks of the Lord shall not be diminished. Some who quibble and fuss about precious truth, and who are going to take their side on the outside with the devil and with fallen men of all ages, and what company to join oneself to have been in the remnant church, and then to walk with the profligates and the criminals, for there are only two sides. Many will walk out fussing and quibbling and arguing over things that should have been settled a long time ago, before they were ever baptized. But the ranks of the Lord shall not be diminished. Out of the social gutters of the world, Out of the highways and hedges they will come. Like that soldier of Rome, they will march out and join us in our suffering. Go through the time of trouble with us. The ranks of the Lord shall not be diminished. And I am determined by His grace, I shall not allow the line to break where I am. Lord, fix my heart. Would you bow your head, please, and close your eyes and pray with me? Lord, we've been here all week. Glory to God for every good thing that has happened. And we have prayed and sung and talked together. And now, Lord, this is the final meeting of this feast. And there are those perhaps amongst us who need a beginning with Thee today. We've already announced this. Perhaps, Lord, there are some who were baptized as little children, never really having been converted. But now, as they are about to step across the threshold into adulthood and are thinking seriously and understand the times, they want their hearts fixed. Backsliders who want to come back home. We're going to ask them to come, Lord, and I pray that you'd speak to that person who should respond. And then perhaps there are some who've never been members of the church, never been baptized. We're going to call for them too, Lord. I don't know who they are. It could be that none such are here. But I do what I must. And thou must do what thou canst. For only God can move hearts. So we pause even in this prayer, Lord, with our heads still bowed and our eyes closed in prayer and solemn thinking, to ask men and women to come to decision. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to make these two appeals simultaneously. It could be that there are some here today who've never joined the Lord's Remnant Church, and you want to do that today. You want to step out and say, Lord, I give my heart to Jesus. And because I love Him by His grace, I'm willing to do His will. If there are such, I want you to just stand now where you are. And it could be that someone is a backslider today. You have reproached the Lord since your baptism. You want to get it right in this service. Then I want you to stand at the same time. We're not having music. I'm not interested in some big emotional appeal. In the quietness of your own thinking, make this decision with the Lord. The impression you have that you ought to do it is the Lord speaking to you. And I'm going to wait in silence for a moment on you. This is not a general appeal. I'm not talking to people who are safe. I'm talking to those who understood what the appeal was. And now I'm going to ask one other thing of you, and that is, as you make this surrender to Christ today, it's meaningful. Don't you let Satan suggest to you that it's just form. It's meaningful. I'm going to ask that you slip right out of your rows and come down here where I am. And just stand with your heads bowed. You don't have to look around. Your back is to the audience. You're standing here at the altar with us. Just come now. And as they come, others who make this decision, come with them. Two of our ministers will come down just to be with you. No hysteria. The decision to do God's will is an intellectual decision, motivated by the emotions. Your will responds. In the balcony, you're a part of the service. Man, woman, boy, and girl, you don't have to be a student here to get right with God. And I can assure you there's no better time than the immediate present to do it. In fact, it will be harder next week. Just stand here, your heads bowed, and keep on praying. There's a way you can talk to the Lord that I cannot for you. The thing I love about Jesus is you can tell Him anything. No matter how rotten your habit might be, you can talk to Him about it. and it's just between the two of you until he takes it away by your faith. I'm going to wait another moment or two. Is there someone else now as we come to the closing moments of this service? We don't want to exclude you. And frankly, on a day like this, I don't worry about the clock that much. I would stay here by the hour for souls. You'll have to pardon me for the evangelism that's in me. Others are coming. Is there someone else? Your greatest opportunity. Stop thinking about the person next to you, your roommate, your girlfriend, your boyfriend. This is between you and the Lord. Your moment of destiny. Before we conclude this prayer, is there yet another soul who will say, Lord, I'm going to do it today. I accept Christ. And you begin there. Good religion does not begin with the Ten Commandments. I think everybody knows that. Good religion does not begin with the rules and regulations found in the spirit of prophecy. You're not going to do it anyway until you are converted to Jesus and love him. And then his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And Desire of Ages says doing his will is but the carrying out of our own impulses. It's what we want to do once we know Jesus and he is ours. Thank God for you who come. Even at the last minute, thank God for you. Is there someone else? Yes. Thank God for you. Now I'm going to pray, and as I do, even now, as I pray, if you feel to come, do so. O holy God of our fathers, merciful, tender Savior Jesus Christ, blessed Holy Spirit, we thank thee, our God, for this moment of decision. For those who have come forward, there isn't a man alive who can move people to conversion. Only God can do that. Thank you that the doors of mercy are still swung back on the hinges of grace, and that there are those who come now in earth's last hour. As we come and as the devil rages, I pray that you'd fix our hearts, that we'll never turn back on this commitment again in our lives. Lord, remember these young people. You know them. You know the needs that are represented here. You know the habits. You also know that triumph and victory are available through Christ according to their faith. You can save to the utmost. I pray for everyone, from the young lady on my right over here to the young lady on my left, that you would put your special touch upon them now. A hedge about them, and nurture them by the Holy Ghost, and establish them and fix their hearts. And I pray a prayer of thanksgiving for all the other saints in this place today, whose heads are bowed in faith and love to thee. Oh, dear Lord, we all need thee in these days, lest we be washed out and broken down and shattered by all that's coming upon us. Bless us, Lord, and let it be that when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ of all ages are brought forth, and that righteous nation that keepeth the truth transcends the skies, let it be when the thundering tread of the saints shall be heard, sweeping through the gates into the city. All of us here today, by grace, might be in that blood-washed army of the saved. May we meet somewhere in the sweet fields of Eden, where the tree of life is blooming, and clasp hands in eternal victory, giving all glory to God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this moment in the name of our Savior. Thank you, Lord.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International Copyright American Cassette Ministries, All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.